Well, it's 7 o'clock, time to begin. We are looking at Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Let me read through it, and we'll have a word of prayer. I will sort of forewarn you, some of these verses, I'm going to give different translations, some of them, and some of them, as I read them, I wonder, what in the world does that mean? So after studying them, I've got, I think, an understanding, but I don't know that the New American Standard Bible gives us the best translation in every case. I don't think it does. So, and not because of my great prowess in Hebrew, but I read some good commentators. Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. Literally, this is the second thing you do. First thing is they desired foreign women, and the second thing is they divorced their wives. That's what he's going to explain. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. I'm going to completely give a different interpretation of that, and so I probably shouldn't say much right now, but the impression we get from reading that is the men are weeping because God won't accept their sacrifice. What I think he's saying is he's caused the women to weep, and God won't accept the sacrifice of guilty men. 14, you say, for what reason does he not accept our sacrifices? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening and our opportunity to continue our studies in the book of Malachi. And we pray you bless us. It's a complicated passage, and I pray that you would give us clarity and make proper application. Application seems, though, rather clear, and that is be faithful. And may we be faithful men and women in our relationships and in our responsibilities. So, Father, teach us and build us up in the faith as we consider the words of the prophet, and then as we, again, at the end, come to the throne of grace, hear our prayers, we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I have an old book in my library. It's a very small book titled The Broken Home. It's by a Southern Presbyterian minister named Benjamin M. Palmer, who for many years was a minister in New Orleans back in the 19th century. And his book is about his long family life and dealing with tragedies. From the early years, he and his wife buried their children. First, their infant son, then their daughters, all dying for various reasons. Finally, his wife died, and then his last daughter buried him. It was the story of a husband and a wife going through tragedy together and dealing with it through faith in the Lord. In fact, the full title of it is The Broken Home or Lessons in Sorrow. The expression broken home means something very different for us today, not hardship endured through fidelity and support, but unfaithfulness and abandonment. That is common among us, but it's not only a modern story, it's ancient. It was common in the days of the prophets. It was common in Malachi's day. He wrote a lot about marriage and divorce. Alan Ross, in his commentary, wrote, "Nowhere in the Bible do we find a more powerful presentation of the effects of the violation of marriage, what it does to the plan of God, what pain it causes, and what the divine response to it is." And, he added, "we find no better description in the Bible of the value of marriage either." That's the subject we come to in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Marriage, divorce, and the broken home. Mingled marriages, spiritually invalid marriages, and divorce were problems among the remnant that returned to Judah from Babylon. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi all lived in the same era, probably ministering in that order of time, and all had to deal with this problem. It didn't go away. So those books are very relevant for us today. When Ezra the priest came to Jerusalem, the people rebuilt the temple, and he taught them the law. Then late in the book, he discovered that they were married to foreign women. Many of these men were priests and Levites. This was the remnant. This was the godly men who came back in obedience to the land. But they'd married pagan women, mingling the holy nation with unbelieving people. They were corrupting marriage. Well, the men repented. They wept bitterly and put away their foreign wives. The book ends with a list of the offenders. That's the last chapter, chapter 10. A decade later, in 444 BC, Nehemiah came back to the land, began rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and instituted some reforms. The people vowed not to let their children marry foreign women. Nehemiah left for a short time. When he came back, he found there were mixed marriages. Jews had married Philistines and Moabites, pagans, unbelievers. He cursed them. He pulled out their hair, made them swear they would not give their sons or daughters to pagans. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things?" he said. They turned his heart away from the Lord. We know the story of Solomon. Mingled marriages, believer with non-believer, is spiritually deadly. Wise Solomon, who built the temple and wrote the Proverbs, failed in that regard, couldn't resist the influence that women had over him. This is an ongoing problem in every generation. The flesh is strong, the spirit is weak. So when Malachi came along, it was again a problem. Jews marrying pagans, even divorcing their Jewish wives to marry them. So Malachi takes up this problem in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. First, he denounces men who married women who worship false gods. And then second, he explained how men who divorced their rightful wives for unbelieving women ruined real worship. Malachi begins with a rhetorical question that reminds the Jews that God the Creator is their father. Now, he didn't mean God who created all things and all people is the father of all people. Not at all. This is a specific title that God has for Israel, Judah, God is their father because he made a covenant with them at Sinai. He made it with this people, not with any other people. His relationship to that nation is unique. He is their father and the father of no other nation. The connection with the covenant is clear from the end of the verse where Malachi tells the people that they had profaned, polluted the covenant that God made with their fathers, made it with them at Sinai when he became their father. Well, that's the crime. The God of the universe, the true God, the only God, had made a sacred covenant with this people, made them his people, and they had violated it. They had profaned it. He calls their act one of treachery, and Malachi said, "Why did we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant?" Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here because I've wondered myself, why does Malachi, who's bringing a charge against them, say, "Why did we deal treacherously," when Malachi certainly didn't? But I think perhaps it has to do with the nature of the people of God, the nature of the nation of Judah. They are one people, and for one to sin brings guilt on everyone. And so why have we done this, he's saying, knowing full well he didn't, and they knew full well he didn't. But he brings against them the charge that's affecting everybody, will affect the whole nation. Why have we dealt treacherously and profaned the covenant? Treachery is a willful betrayal of trust. They had violated a trust with each other, each against his brother, and it has a sense of against each other. It's very kind of personal. They have a personal relationship, and in this personal relationship, they have committed treachery against each other. They'd violated a trust with each other, and in doing that, they had dishonored God, their father. In verse 11, Malachi is more specific and tells how they had done that. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. That's the problem. Judah, which means the men living in the land of Judah, southern Israel, and specifically in Jerusalem, had married pagan women. Now, in describing them as Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, he's emphasizing their privileged position. They were people of those holy places, spiritually privileged people, and they had sinned against the God who'd given them this great privilege and sinned against their own people. The prophet calls it an abomination. What that means is, one commentator said, they had done something that God loathes. This is very repugnant to him. It is a strong word to describe not just illegitimate marriage, but marriage to women who brought idol worship into the community of God among his children. The daughter of a foreign god is a person, is a woman devoted to a false god. And by marrying them, they had profaned the sanctuary, literally profaned the holy. The holy of the Lord is literally the expression. Well, what is he describing there? What is holy? Well, it could refer to the holy place. It could refer to the temple, that they were corrupting worship in the temple by bringing pagans into the sanctuary. That's how the New American Standard Bible translates it. But it could be the holy people of God, or it could mean the holy covenant of marriage. Each of these all fit the context. The point is, they had violated God's holiness by marrying women devoted to idols, unbelievers, pagans, and bringing them into the nation would destroy the spiritual life of the nation as it did Solomon's spiritual life. Now, all sin is bad, but some sins have more catastrophic effects than others. Some are more serious in that way, and this is not to lighten the severity of any sin. If we take, well, these sins are peccadillos and these are really serious. Well, I understand the meaning, but all sin is of infinite gravity. But some sins have greater consequences on other people and one's own life. And the severity of a sin is often seen in the penalty on it. And the penalty of this sin of mingled marriages that introduced idolatry into the nation or weakened the spiritual condition of the nation, threatened to lead the people astray into apostasy, is serious. Verse 12, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. So if this sin was not stopped, it would bring on the severest penalty, either banishment from the temple or death. And if the people wouldn't carry out that penalty, Malachi was asking God to do that and remove the guilty from them. That's the consequence of this sin, being removed, excommunicated perhaps, or put to death. And the scope here of the guilty is wide. It's indicated in this expression, everyone who wakes and answers. It's kind of difficult to understand what that is just to read it. In fact, it's been described as obscure. So it's hard to know its meaning with certainty. But one suggestion that has been given, which shows how widespread the guilt is it's probably a reference to watchmen in the city. And these were often the priests who would awaken people for morning prayers. And the idea is there'd be a watchman at one end of the city and a watchman at the other end of the city or in one part of the settlement. And they would call to each other, call people to prayer. And so one would call and the other would call. And everybody in between would be awakened to respond. Well, that's everybody in the city. And so what he's saying is the entire population is under suspicion. But then Malachi gets more specific when he includes the one who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. These are people who appear at the temple. These are people who worship and who appear to be devout, but are actually complete hypocrites. And God knows they're hypocrites because God knows the heart. He sees what men don't see. He sees behind the veil, as it were, and he knows what's behind the actions. But in this case, really, it's for everybody to see. It's quite obvious because the devotion displayed in the offering is exposed as a lie by the fact that these people are involved in pagan marriage. These worshipers don't honor the Lord. That's seen in their conduct. That's seen in the relationships they have entered into. And he says they profane, pollute the covenants. Now, the question you have, or I've had as I looked at this, is were these people believers in error, or are these people unbelievers? Are these apostate people? And that's not clear. It could be either. But believers do go astray, and they suffer discipline. They can suffer the severest discipline. And in Ezra, it seems that many of them were believers who had done this and repented and they changed. And this seems to be what Malachi is seeking to achieve among these. So I'm inclined to think it's probably both. A lot of believers in here, faithful men and women who fell into this failure. And so he's presenting their guilt before them, and it's widespread in the nation. In verse 13, Malachi addresses another sin, and this is a second sin. It's related to the first, and this one is divorce. As he puts it in verse 14, they dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth. This second sin occurred as a result of the first sin, so they're quite obviously connected. The men wanted pagan women and divorced their true wives in order to have them. That's the problem he's speaking of in verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now, as I said when I read through this, this sounds like these men who have taken foreign wives, pagan wives, that they are weeping because God won't accept their sacrifice. But I think from the context, it's the wives who are weeping because their husbands divorced them. So you cover the altar with tears means you husbands are the cause of your divorced wives covering the altar with tears and weeping. And I'll try to justify that interpretation in a moment, that explanation. As a consequence, their offerings were not accepted. The word because, weeping because he no longer regards the offering, has been translated so that there is not. Now, this is a number of passages in which this expression occurs. And in Brown, Driver, and Briggs, which is the standard Hebrew lexicon, they give a number of examples of that being a way to translate it. And the idea is the sins of the men, and that's how I take this. I don't take it, you're weeping because God won't accept your sacrifices. The women are weeping, and so the result is the sins of these men have caused the women to weep so that there is not an acceptance of the men's offering by God. Treachery against the covenant is gravely serious. But this makes things more personal, because the consequence of the sin is seen from this verse in the sorrow of the broken home. They cover the altar of the Lord with tears. These women do. Because of what the men have done, they are weeping over the altar of the Lord. Now, not literally, but it's as if the wives covered the altar of the Lord with tears so that the Lord could not receive the offerings of these guilty men who are, without any sense of guilt, going about worship, offering things to God as though everything's fine. And he's not accepting their offerings. The Old Testament gives pictures like this, this picture of covering the altar with tears and the Lord responding to that. For example, Exodus 2, verse 23 says that Israel, when they were under hard bondage in Egypt, that they cried out to the Lord. Their cry for help rose up to God, the text says, and he heard their groaning. And that's not literal. That's kind of an anthropomorphic expression or description of what took place. God knows everything. He doesn't hear these things come up. But it's a way of saying that they were suffering and God knew they were suffering in Egypt and he cared about them. He heard their suffering. He saw it. He would act upon it. And it's the same here. He knew fully what was going on, but this is a kind of dramatic way, a very poignant way of expressing the sorrow of these women and the condition of the nation. He knew fully the failure of Jewish men and the pain of the Jewish wives. One reason it seems that the wives are weeping, they are crying out in sorrow, and not the men weeping tears of repentance, which would be suggested, I think, in the New American Standard Bible's translation, is because the Lord will not regard their offering. If they were repentant, he would regard their offering. But he will not regard their offering because they're not. But also, this passage is not about their repentance. It's about their sin. And the consequences of their sin are seen in the picture of weeping women covering the altar with tears and groaning. It's a vivid picture given to show the brazen, heartless sin of the Jewish husbands against their wives and why God would not accept their worship. Why that sin affects the worship of the nation and it can't be tolerated. Sin affects the people of God. It affected the nation. It affects the church. When there's sin that is being tolerated, it affects the whole people of God, the whole church. That's what 1 Corinthians is all about. Not all about that, but you have all these problems that are affecting that church that need to be dealt with. And this is really what Malachi is getting to. Deal with this. Correct this. The response of the men in verse 14 also shows that there's no repentance in these men. Again, they challenge Malachi with a question. And you read through the book of Malachi, you see that they're always responding. How have we done that? How has this happened? You're blaming us for this, and how is that the case? And they're always making excuses for themselves. They don't fall down and repent and have conviction. They make excuses. So we read in verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Why doesn't God accept our offerings? We're okay. Well, Malachi has told them that God does not accept their sacrifice, and the reason he doesn't accept their sacrifice, and they act surprised. They had so rationalized their sin that they couldn't or they wouldn't see their guilt. And that's the human heart. It's not just Jewish men of that age. That's men in every age, people in every age. We have ways of getting what we want, regardless of the expense, and then justifying it within our own minds. Well, they could do that. They obviously had done that and could argue that they were doing all the right things, bringing offerings to the Lord, to the altar at the right time. They're worshiping the Lord during all of this. They're going through all the motions. But again, it's what we've seen earlier in the book. It was empty worship. It was rote routine. Malachi answers their objection with a rebuke in the rest of verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? And here's the answer. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God is a witness. He sees all, he knows all. Doesn't need to have the tears on the altar and the cries going up. He knows it all. He knows the heart. He knows the mind. He knows the motives as well as the actions. And what he saw in them, in these men, was treachery. That's how he describes it. It was breaking their oaths. Marriage is a covenant. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17 uses the word covenant to describe the relationship. Now there it's the woman who leaves it. Here, the men are the culprits. They had sworn fidelity. They violated it. But what made that even worse was marriage was a picture of God's relationship with his people, a picture of his relationship with Israel. And they destroyed the picture. That's what happens when we commit similar acts and we are unfaithful in a marriage. We are violating the picture of Christ in the church. Paul sets that forth very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5. And that's what they were doing. And the poignancy of this is indicated in the way Malachi describes the wife, the one against whom these men have sinned. She is the wife of your youth. That word youth is actually plural, youths. And Alan Ross, in his commentary, I think I explained, he was one of my professors at seminary. He's an excellent Hebrew professor, and he wrote very good commentary on this. And he explains the meaning of this phrase very well. The wife of your youth, and explains the significance of the plural youth. So the fact that she's the wife of his youth and the reason it's a plural. The plural is intended to recall all the times and events of the early years of their marriage when they were full of love and devotion and ambition and plans, beginning their family and their life together. She was the wife of his youth, the time of his vigor and industry. She was the one who had his first affections when they were strongest, the one who gave him children, the one who brought up the children, and the one who had lived through it all with him. She was the wife of his youth. Well, that was then. Now she was older. So if we could put it in modern parlance, he left his true wife for a trophy wife and felt no guilt, even though all of these men, because this was a widespread problem evidently, even though they broke the home and broke the covenant, they were guilty of treachery. And this treachery is worthy of death. So in the final verses, Malachi gives a warning to the men of Judah to take heed. Verse 15 is difficult to translate and interpret. I'm not going to get into the details, and I'm not going to give different interpretations. I prefer the ESV, the English Standard Version here, its translation. So I'm going to read it, and I'm just going to tell you what I think the meaning of the verse is. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Since this is about marriage and divorce, the one that God made probably is the one that he made for Adam in Genesis chapter 2. And why did God intend man to have a wife? Why did he intend Adam to have Eve? Why did he intend any of these men to have a wife? So that through marriage there would be godly offspring, a godly nation. That was God's purpose. That was his plan in all of this. But that would not happen if God's nation, the men of God's nation, followed their passions and they married pagan women. So Malachi concludes with the warning, take heed then to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. In other words, be on guard. That's the idea. It calls for constant vigilance, like watchmen in a city, because the home is always under assault and the danger is great. Husbands are to protect their wives and homes. Malachi completes his message in verse 16 with a powerful statement that gives the final reason and gives a very sobering reason, the ultimate reason for loving wives and guarding the home. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers the garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Now, what does God mean here when he says he hates divorce? And I ask the question because you remember in the first lesson back in chapter 1 and verse 2, God said that he hated Esau. And we considered, what does that mean? God hated Esau, God hated the Edomites. Did it mean he had personal antipathy toward them? Had this emotional, intense dislike for them? Well, we said no, that what it means is it's a strong way of saying he loved Jacob over Esau. But here I think it does involve intense, burning feeling. He hates the destruction of marriage and the home because it violates his will, first of all, but also because he knows the pain it causes and the harm it inflicts on people's lives, emotionally, physically, and most importantly, spiritually. One comparison between God hating Esau and hating divorce is true to both, and that is he destroyed Edom and he will destroy or discipline those who divorce their spouse. God would cut them off. Verse 12. Serious. And it is for us. Christian life is a serious life. 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17 is about sin unto death. There's a sin unto death, and I don't think it's one particular sin, but it can be different sins that result in death, physical death. And the Corinthians experienced that. 1 Corinthians 11:30. So Malachi repeats his warning, take heed to your spirit. Now, we need to recognize that there are exceptions to the prohibition on divorce. I think God always hates divorce, but in Matthew 19, verse 9, Christ states that adultery is the exception. It's the exception because it breaks the covenant. And when the covenant is broken, it's broken. If a man commits adultery, wife doesn't have to divorce him, but he's broken the covenant. It doesn't exist anymore. and vice versa if it's a wife. So that's the first exception. And then it seems in 1 Corinthians 7:15 that Paul says that desertion is another grounds for divorce. If he leaves, let him leave, he tells the Christian wife. You're not obligated. The problem in Malachi is different. It is breaking up a holy marriage to have an unholy one. That is treachery, a betrayal of the true spouse and breaking God's covenant. And what he says here is, I will deal with that. So here's the idea of Malachi's message. God's will is that we protect our marriage, be faithful to our spouse, and produce godly children. That's the ideal. That's the goal. And it's a, when I say ideal, it's not that it's out there and never reached. It's the ideal, but we never get there. Now, that's not correct. Fundamentally, it's a matter of being faithful to the Lord. If we don't maintain good relations within the marriage, it will harm our worship. It will harm our spiritual life, our prayer life. In fact, Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 3:7. So if we're not careful about our marriage, he's talking to men in Malachi, and Peter's talking to men as well. If we're not dealing rightly with our wives, it's going to affect our spiritual life. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Don't look down on her. We have these descriptions, someone weaker, but she is a fellow heir. She's spiritually equal with the husband. And don't see her as anything other than that. Because if you do, and you're not being a godly, loving husband, your prayers won't be answered. So it's important how we deal with one another in marriage. It's never easy. Marriage is not easy. It's not easy because we are in a relationship with a fallen person. There are two fallen people in a relationship together. But the Christian home is also made of redeemed people who have new natures, who have the Spirit of God within them. And while there will be failures, as there are failures every day in everything we do, a Christian marriage will work if we're simply obedient, if we obey the Lord. And we will be a support to one another in that kind of a relationship. When we go through the dark valley together, we bury our children, bear heavy burdens, and in so doing, show the world the grace of God through it all. That's why he's given us marriage, so that we can support each other. Man can't do it by himself. Woman can't do it by herself. They go together, and they support each other through the sometimes crushing trials of life. That's marriage. There is a lot at stake, our walk with the Lord and the next generation of the church. We, within marriage, are, by God's providence and grace, producing that next generation. And at the end of it all, the Lord is going to ask us to give an account of our marriage and our family. All of that should be motivation to do what the prophet says, take heed to our spirits, to our lives and marriages. So may God enable us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. And we come to a text this evening that's difficult in some ways to translate, to understand. But in spite of all of that, we do see the basic thrust of this text, the problem of not being faithful, of being selfish, of seeking self-gratification at the expense of others, at the expense of others and at the expense of our responsibilities and at the expense of one's relationship with you. That was what was going on, and it goes on today. And we can all fall into that, but for your grace. And so, Lord, we pray, be gracious to us and give us a sense of the gravity of the Christian life, and may we seek to live it with an effort and discipline out of great gratitude for what you've done for us, that we would honor you and honor your people. So we pray for your grace, Father, and thank you for this time, and now pray you'd bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.